Minor Prophets. We come to Zephaniah, so obviously we're very near the end. It's not a book we often turn to right away, so it's page 828 in your red pew Bibles, right after Haggai. And Zephaniah is the only prophet, interestingly, to list his genealogy back four generations. Now that genealogy is a point of a little bit of controversy because Hezekiah is mentioned in it. Is this King Hezekiah? Is it not? We're not exactly sure. If it is, then Zephaniah is of royal lineage, and maybe that's why he's familiar with the royal court and lists his lineage that way. But it could be a different Hezekiah. We just don't really know for sure. We also don't know exactly where he's coming from, although it seems that he's coming from Jerusalem, and that his ministry, Zephaniah's ministry, coincides with our previous prophet Habakkuk, whose ministry was also a little bit vague, although we were able to pinpoint it down just a little bit before Babylon, and it would put them around the same time as Jeremiah. So we're in Zephaniah, and I'll be reading in chapter 3 in just a minute, chapter 3, verses 8 through 20, which is at the end of Zephaniah, and then we'll have to go back and kind of work our way to that reading at the end of Zephaniah. But first, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. You have promised us that your people shall prove your sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And as we sit under your word tonight, we pray that it would land with us in our hearts, that it would change the way we view you and the world, and that the Holy Spirit would make it alive for us so that we might see Jesus. And we pray this all in his mighty name. Amen. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 8 through 20. And will you stand with me for the reading of God's word? The word of Almighty God. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who are driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you. For I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, some introductory issues, background issues, interpretive issues as we work our way to the theme and then especially to the closing words there in chapter 3 that we just read. And if we're in, look at chapter 2, verse 13, Zephaniah seems to be predicting Nineveh's destruction as a future event, and that's what we saw in Habakkuk as well. And we know that Nineveh was destroyed when? In 612 BC. And so that pushes Zephaniah before that date of 612. But let's also at this stage, I think it might be helpful in this stage of our overview of the minor prophets to take a minute to review Israel's history and where we are at this point. After King Solomon died, the kingdom was divided in two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. 10 tribes in the north, 2 in the south. The northern kingdom was destroyed first by Assyria, way back in 722 BC. And in the south, the southern kingdom lasted a little longer, also called Judah. We have a king by the name of Ahaz. Ahaz, he was a wicked king, as you remember. He reigned for 16 years. He died, and his son Hezekiah takes over. Is that the Hezekiah in the lineage here? We're not exactly sure, but he reigns for 29 years. He was a good king. He follows after the Lord, but then Hezekiah dies, and who takes over after him? Manasseh. And he reigns for 55 years, and he brings great evil into Judah. He makes treaties with Assyria instead of trusting in the Lord. He brings idol worship back into the high places. And you can read about him in 2 Kings chapter 21. He worshipped Baal and the stars and other astrological gods. And he set up altars for that and for the fertility gods. And you remember the height of the wickedness of his idolatry. He sacrificed his own son as a burnt offering. It was said of him in Scripture that he filled Jerusalem from one end to the other with innocent blood. But an interesting thing happens to Manasseh. And you have to read about it in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Manasseh is captured by the Assyrians, and he's dragged by chains. Actually, it says he's dragged by hooks. The Assyrians grab him, take him by hooks to Babylon. The Assyrians take him to Babylon. And while there, Manasseh has a conversion-like experience. He repents. He turns to the Lord, and God sends Manasseh back to Jerusalem. And what does he do? He tears down the idols and the high places and the idols that he had set up in the temple. 2 Chronicles 33:13, Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And in verse 16, this Manasseh even commanded Judah to serve the Lord. Well, the problem was that the people under his leadership and influence, the people of Judah, weren't so quick to repent and turn from their wickedness, their idol worship. So in 2 Chronicles 33:17, the people still sacrificed at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. What it means is that they still went to the pagan places, the high places, the places of pagan worship, and they followed the pagan practices of worship, but instead of offering sacrifices to the stars and the astrological gods and all that, they went through all the motions, but then said they were worshiping Yahweh, the God of Israel. And their worship became this sort of weird mix of paganism and Judaism. You know, the Catholic Church did something similar to that centuries later, didn't it, when it went into pagan cultures and it would take the idols of the pagan cultures and associate them with Mary and Jesus so that if they were worshiping those, somehow they were then worshiping Jesus and Virgin Mary and somehow that would make them Christian. Well, Manasseh returns and he says, everyone must worship the Lord. And they say, okay, but we're going to do it our own way. We'll just say it's the Lord instead of the sun or the stars. And it's called syncretism. Syncretism. The worship of God mixed with pagan worship. And that, we make a point of that because that's what Zephaniah is talking about in chapter 1. If you see in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, we see this paganism mixed in with the worship of God, this syncretism. So in verse 5 of chapter 1, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom. So they're going to these high places associated with pagan worship. They're going up on the rooftops to worship the stars, and at the same time they're bowing down and swearing to God, and also swearing by one of the Ammonite gods, Milcom. And so they're covering all their bases. Covering all their bases. And in addition to this false worship going on in Judah, we have the corruption of leadership, which we've seen throughout the minor prophets. Corrupt priests, corrupt prophets, corrupt kings and judges, corrupt businessmen, everybody. Chapter 1, verse 12 tells us something about the people to whom Zephaniah is ministering, prophesying. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. They have kind of this deistic view of God. You know, if he exists, he's just sort of this force out there. He doesn't do good, but he doesn't do bad. He doesn't do anything. He's not all powerful. He's not holy. You know, it's kind of what you hear in some of the surveys of religion in America. You know, that God's just this force. Maybe sometimes he can get you out of a jam, but he's not really all powerful. He's not holy. It's really all on us. And that's what's going on. And that's a little of the background. And so in the midst of that, Zephaniah comes with a message, and his prophecy is all about the day of the Lord. And what is that day? Well, it begins with judgment, chapter 1 and 2, judgment against the nations, judgment against the whole world. And then in chapter 3, which we didn't read the beginning part, we read the end just a moment ago, but in verses 1 through 8, it also includes judgment against God's own people, even in Jerusalem. And so the day of the Lord is a day of judgment against the nations and against God's own people. But we also learn in Zephaniah that the day of the Lord is a day of salvation for the nations and for God's people. And we'll look at that in a minute. That's the main theme. But before we get to that theme, what are some of the interpretive issues, challenges of Zephaniah? Well, we've noted one, and it's dating the prophet, trying to figure out exactly when he's ministering. After King Manasseh comes Amon, and he only serves for a couple of years before he's assassinated because of his policies with regard to Assyria. And then the next king is Josiah. Josiah is put on the throne as a child, isn't he? But through Josiah, God brings incredible revival, reformation to Judah. Eventually, remember, Josiah finds the word of the Lord. He finds the book of the law. And God's people had been without God's word for all these years. And he institutes, Josiah does some widespread, sweeping religious reform among the people. He calls Israel back to the Lord. That reform of Josiah takes place in several stages. Again, the book of Chronicles explains that Josiah first begins to seek the Lord in the 8th year of his reign. Then in the 12th year of his reign, he actually starts to institute some reform, and that culminates in the 18th year of his reign when he finds the word of the law, the word of the Lord. So the question then about dating Zephaniah is, did he minister during that time or after that period? Was it before Josiah's reform or after Josiah's reform? And the majority view, and it's my view as well, is that he ministered before and then even perhaps during those periods of reform when the book of the law was found, so 621 BC, somewhere in there. But there's a minority view that think Zephaniah came along later after the reforms, and he says in chapter 1, verse 4, where Zephaniah is talking about bringing the word of the Lord, in verse 4 of chapter 1, where it says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests. They say, well, this is likely after the reform, and there's still a remnant of Baal worship, and Zephaniah is speaking to that. I think that's a little less likely, certainly not the majority view, but some debate about the timing there again. A second issue, though, deals with the unnamed enemy of destruction that we find in Zephaniah. Zephaniah is prophesying the day of the Lord, a day of judgment, judgment for the world, judgment on God's own people. And he prophesies that an enemy will be used by God to bring about the day of the Lord. Judgment is coming, he says. But he never says who it is. He doesn't say what army, what king, what nation. Is it Babylon? Is it the Scythians who will be raiding through this area during this time? Is it some future enemy? And so there's these questions in Zephaniah. But if you think how prophecy works, and we've seen this all along, it's really not a big deal, is it? Of course, the day of the Lord is coming. And there is an immediate fulfillment of the prophetic word, and that is obviously through Babylon, who comes and destroys the southern kingdom. But Zephaniah, all throughout, if you read through it, clearly has in view the final day of the Lord, when Christ comes to judge all his enemies and to destroy the world and to bring about its future glory, the world. And so prophecy often works that way, doesn't it? We've seen this throughout, where there's this immediate fulfillment and understanding at the time of the prophet, but there's also some kind of future element yet to come, the already and the not yet. One commentator says of Zephaniah, more than most other prophets, apart from time, to the end of time, he prophesies to what shall be, not when it shall be, nor by whom. And so Zephaniah's prophecy then is in some ways a kind of generic prophecy or broad prophecy that finds fulfillment throughout Israel's time. Judgment from Babylon, then the Persians come along and they're able to return from the exile, but also anticipating future judgment and future salvation at the end of time on the last day. And I think that helps us to understand how Zephaniah can prophesy both judgment, immediate judgment, judgment that is near at hand, but also that judgment that seems to encompass the entire world at the end of time. And then not so much an interpretive issue, but in the language of Zephaniah, there are some interesting things. In chapter 2, verse 11, the Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place. Indeed, all the shores of the nations. And there's this misconception sometimes about the Old Testament. Certainly, Israel later on missed it, that the Old Testament is only about the salvation of the Jews. But you can't stop there. It begins there, but they have that great commission. It's to go to all the world. It's always been about God's plan to save the nations, even from the very first promise to Abraham. I will make your name great. I will make you into a nation. And then what does the Lord say to Abraham? This is the covenant. Through you, I will bless all nations on earth. And we see that here also. God's plan is for people from all lands, from all shores, to bow down and worship the Lord. In case we missed it in chapter 3, verse 9, for then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him with one accord. Again, a promise at the end of time, that God will bring to himself a people from all the nations. It's a promise that God is making for himself, a people of Jew and Gentile. All the peoples will call on the name of the Lord. Well, another interesting feature of Zephaniah is what one commentator calls the inconsistency of grace. The inconsistency of grace. We've noted that society at this time is replete with idolatrous pagan worship, sort of this syncretistic worship, and yet the Lord still claims them as his people. Though they are faithless, he remains faithful. Here's a nation full of people who've experienced the Lord's blessing, and they've turned their back on the Lord, and they're worshiping idols. And they have this syncretistic worship, and he still calls them in chapter 2, verse 8, my people. And then in chapter 2, verse 10, he claims them as the people of the Lord of hosts. I think it's a wonderful reminder of God's long-suffering, of his magnificent grace, which we certainly don't deserve, and yet which we are constantly in desperate need of throwing ourselves upon the mercy of God. But the primary theme is, again, the day of the Lord. It's a day of judgment and a day of salvation. The book begins first with the word of judgment. Zephaniah's clear outline makes it an especially good place, I think, to study the day of the Lord. And we see judgment is on both the nations of the earth and God's own people. In Zephaniah, judgment is on the nations of the earth because they're violent, because they're arrogant, they have a total disregard for God, they're worshiping idols. Additionally, they are persecuting God's people, and so they will be judged. But secondly, judgment isn't only for those people over there, just for them. It's also for God's own people, as Peter reminds us that judgment begins with the household of God. Israel's not spared on the day of judgment because of her own disregard for God and failure of her leaders and her idolatry. And so beginning in chapter 3, her false prophets and false priests and false judges, failure to care for the weak and the powerless, for all of this, God will judge his own people. But the day of the Lord is also a day of salvation. And I love how Zephaniah presents such a full picture of the day of the Lord, the day of salvation. And just as the day of the Lord is a day of judgment for the nations and for God's people, the day of salvation, the day of the Lord is also a day of salvation for the nations and for Israel. Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 3. First we see salvation for the nations, then we see salvation for his people. And we see that theme that runs throughout the prophets, that theme of the remnant, which means no matter how bad things get, how faithless it seems that God's people become, how syncretistic the church might become, God always preserves for himself a faithful remnant, a faithful group to the Lord. See that in verse 12 of chapter 3. He says, I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies. So the day of the Lord is a day of both judgment for the world and God's people, and also salvation for the world and God's people. And the second theme I want us to note from Zephaniah in regard to this is that Yahweh is the one who acts. And we see it all over this book. We noted already the unnamed enemy of destruction that brings judgment against Israel. And one of the effects of not naming that means of judgment is that God is highlighted as the one who acts, as the one who will raise up, and the one who will bring down, and the one who directs all nations and governs and rules over all the world. That's certainly an important reminder for God's people throughout all history. God rules history. God directs the nations. And it brings us to the gospel. It brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love this picture in Zephaniah on the day of the Lord because it's a really clear presentation, when you go back and look at it, a clear presentation of the good news of salvation that God offers. And so we're going to look at it that way, the day of the Lord as a day of salvation, and we're just going to work through quickly through Zephaniah. And it begins, of course, as we said, with a word of judgment. God is holy. God is righteous. God is judge. God rules over all creation, and he doesn't put up with evil. The wicked will be punished. The wicked will be dealt with. There is a day of judgment. Whether that sin is worshiping other gods, whether it's violence, whether it's pride and blasphemy, whatever the sin, we all deserve God's judgment. And left unchanged, we all will be judged and cut off from the Lord and his people on the day of the Lord. But God brings salvation. And we see God acting not only as judge, but acting as Savior. And this salvation rests solely on him, exclusively on God. And so in chapter 3, verse 8, beginning at our reading, we've made our way back to our reading earlier. Chapter 3, verse 8, it's so clear. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord. And in verse 9, it is the Lord who restores the people. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language. Salvation belongs to our God. And it's only through God's sovereign gift of changing our hearts, granting us faith, putting the good confession, putting the pure words in our mouths. It's only through his work that we can be saved. And what is that salvation? Down in verse 15 of chapter 3, the Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. It sounds a lot like Colossians 2, when Paul says that God, through Jesus Christ, has canceled the written code that stood against us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The judgment against us has been taken away because God himself pays that judgment. Justice is satisfied. Then at the end, chapter 3, verse 15, look at what else. Not just judgment taken away, it also includes fellowship, intimacy, fellowship with God, the King of Israel. The Lord is in your midst. He's in your midst. The Lord your God is in your, Emmanuel, God with us. And the Lord rejoices over us. And the Lord loves us. And he even sings over us. He sings a song of joy over his people. Maybe you're like me, and music, more than just about anything else, can really move you. And just imagine Jesus singing over you with joy for you. A Jesus lullaby. Wow. Jesus singing over his people. All these things in our relationship with the Lord in the day of salvation. Salvation includes judgment gone, removed. He gives us his presence. Our enemies are gone. There's fellowship. There's intimacy. This relationship, back to the end of verse 15, includes an end of fear and dread. You shall see disaster no more. No disaster. There's safety. There's peace. Verse 18, an end to shame. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. In verse 19, it includes in verse 19 a promise of wholeness and being made complete. Behold, at that time, I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who are driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. Really, when you bring all this together, it starts to sound like Revelation 21. No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. And then also the picture of salvation in verse 22, the final verse. He takes away our judgment. He gives us a relationship with himself. He takes away our fear, our dread, our shame, our enemies. He makes us whole. He sings with love and joy over us. He heals us, all of our diseases. And then in verse 20, we are made part of the people of God among all the peoples of the earth. And he makes us a family, one people. It's a glorious salvation. What an incredible salvation from our God. And so I don't know if we need to even ask the question, as we've been asking all along, this question, why do we need this ancient prophecy of Zephaniah in our Bibles? I think it's clear as we come to the end of Zephaniah. But first, let me just sum up a couple things. We always need to be reminded that God rules over all things. We need that reminder about, oh, every minute. God is the one who directs the nations. He is the one who moves the heart of the king and princes and presidents and congressmen and justices. And it's a call to us to trust in God, no matter what the headlines are, no matter what it looks like is happening in the world around us. It's a call to trust God. It's also a call to pray. Proverbs 21 reminds us the king's heart is in the Lord's hand and he directs it. Right now, God is directing all the leaders of the world. Right now, he is directing all of history and everything that is happening. And he is moving things to his eternal purposes. And that's a great comfort. That's a great comfort to us. Our God reigns. Our God reigns. Finally, we need this book and its reminder because the day of the Lord is a reminder of God's coming judgment. A reminder that he will judge the nations. Which, again, is hope for God's people. For those who oppose the Lord and his purposes and his might, they will be judged. They will give an account. But it's also a reminder that the Lord judges his own people, that it begins with the household of God. As a perfect father, he disciplines those whom he loves. Proverbs tells us that. Hebrews tells us that. And he will not allow his children to live contrary to his life-giving ways. But the day of the Lord is also the day of salvation. And in Zephaniah, we get this clear, beautiful gospel picture of salvation. We have God's holiness, we have God's judgment, but we have God's grace, God's sovereignty in salvation and dealing with our sin and in restoring us to himself. And finally, at last, hope for that great day. No more crying, no more pain, no more sorrow, when fear and shame are fully done away with. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are amazed at your great salvation, that we who were enemies, who deserve your judgment because of our sin and failures, and because our hearts constantly mix our worship with that of other things, and we turn away from you to idols, and yet you have pursued us, and you chase after us with your love. You sent your own Son to live and suffer and die and rise again for us so that we might have salvation, that our sins might be forgiven, that we might have a right relationship with you and no fear and no shame and hope for that day when we are made whole and complete. But until then, until Christ returns, preserve us. Give us perseverance until the end. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.